witnessing Acts. And it's the story of the beginning of the church, how the church kind of started with kind of very small, like a seed, and it wasn't really anything significant. And all of a sudden, it became the foremost religion, the foremost faith of this world. How did it go from a little seed, and how did it explode into the world and become this amazing, dynamic community of people that love God, that worship God? And the thing is, up to this point in chapter 5, things have been going good. People are just coming to Jesus. People are hanging out. They're worshiping God. They're eating together. They're sharing their resources. Everything's going well. And then when we got to chapter 5, where we've been for the last few weeks, things started to go really bad. They started to go sour. The more popular they became, the more recognized for what they were doing, the more scrutiny they started to receive, the more negative perspective. And as we saw over the last couple weeks, with the story of Ananias and Sapphira, we started to see how evil, how sin starts to work into our hearts, even in the best situations, best circumstances, that even in the beginning, when people are generous, we mess things up. Our hearts can be not fully focused, not worshipful of God. We can compromise even those things. And then the act of like their death scares so many people. There's such a huge response. People are afraid, but other people are like so amazed, so they start to come and follow Jesus. And what happens after that is there's an element of, we explored last week, was the people got, the apostles got arrested. And as they got arrested, we started to see how unbelief works. That unbelief often isn't an act of just intellect. What I showed last week, hopefully, somewhat, is that often our disbelief, our unbelief happens because of what? Because of emotions, of history, of hurt, of pain. And as a result, we can be very harsh and harmful, even in our disbelief. And I didn't share that, but in my own life, when I didn't believe, it was often not because of an intellectual disagreement, which is part of it, but it was also emotional. It had a personal touch of hurt or anger towards the church or Christians. And this week, we look at the other side. As the apostles are being dragged before the council, we look this week at persecution and how people respond to persecution, how they respond with poise, with courage, in the midst of, at risk of their lives in death or danger. How does a Christian stand and confront, or not confront, but to face persecution? Okay. And before I go there, let me just read us today's text. So we are in the book of Acts, chapter 5, verses 27 to, I believe, 42. 27 to 42. Acts chapter 5, verse 27 to 42. And what I would like you guys all to do to get a little warm-up exercise is to stand up, and I'm going to read you the scripture as you stand up, because this is the Word of God, and we want to honor it. And I believe we should stand and rise for the Word of God. And this helps Benny wake up as well. Just kidding, Benny. No problem. I'm just messing with you. I owe you one on that one. Sorry. Okay. Acts chapter 5, verses 27 to 42. Okay, by the way, I don't know if my mic's working. Is my mic working? Is it too low, too high? Okay, excellent. You guys can hear me, right? Good. I'll just scream louder. No, just kidding. Acts chapter 5, verses 27 to 42. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. This is the apostles they brought before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled with your You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man or men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And when they had heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And then he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Judas rose up, claiming to be a somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed, and they came to nothing. And after him, even this other guy named Judas the Galilean, he rose up in the days of the census. He drew away some of the people after him. But he too perished. And all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and leave them alone. Let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it's going to fail. But if it's from God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them. They charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. And then they left the presence of the council of the disciples, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. And every day in the name and in the temple, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. That is the word. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Thank you. So as you can see, what happens here today is there's an incredibly strong reaction by the council. The council is the ruling council. This is the leadership of Israel. They see these people as dissenters. There are these people that are shaking up the religious, political institution of Israel, and they feel threatened. And so what they do is they arrest these people, they bring them in, and they start to accuse them of certain things. But these people stand up to them. In the face of death, they confront fearlessly. And in Gamaliel, this other person steps up, and he defends them. So I'm giving you guys a little bit of background to cover it. But what you see here today is an example, a very early example, of how Christians are to face persecution, face danger. Okay? And how they respond here is a really great plan for how we are called to respond as people. Okay? And so we look at this, and I wanted to kind of give you guys an idea of how crazy persecution was for Christians. Now, Rome, the Roman Empire at that time, controlled also Israel, is pretty big. Okay? It's really big. So not everywhere was people that followed Jesus being persecuted. So not everywhere were people getting killed. It depended on like where you were at. But there was a lot of stories of crazy persecutions. And in the span of like up to 300 or 200 years between the death of Jesus until like a little bit over 200 years until maybe like the Edict of Milan, which is Milan or Milan, I don't know how to say it, in 313, before Christianity becomes the state religion of the Roman Empire, before that, there's about like 10 or so great persecutions. And these are like persecutions that like Christians would get, like there would be laws imposed that would take away their rights as citizens, that would force them to have to worship Roman gods, and if they refused to, they would be killed, they would be forced to testify, they would be stripped from their families, they would be fed to animals. It's just very bad. It's like, you know, when you watch the TV shows or the movies, you see the persecution happening, that's what's happening. And I was just this week reading a story, it's not up here, about in 280 or so, 203 AD, there's this lady named Perpetua and Felicity, her servant, and they get arrested. And this is a little digression, but the reason I'm teaching is like, she just has a baby. They both just have babies. And even with having a baby, they are given time to nurse the baby. And they're like, we're going to take away your baby. We're going to kill you. You know, you just have to recant. And they're like, we can't recant. We believe in Jesus. Jesus even surpasses even that motherly bond, which is crazy. And I guess I was reading it. I don't know why. Maybe it was because Mother's Day I was thinking about it. But it sounds kind of morbid. But it was a really crazy story because they fearlessly went. And even like when they were dying, it records, like, at that part, she stopped recording for personal. She was, like, bares herself, like, for the last kill, for the sword. It was, like, fearless death. And even her father would beg her, her husband, all these other people in her life would just come and say, please, don't, just give it all up. Just give it up right now. And you say you believe in these gods, and you'll be okay. And you can have your child. You can do all these things. And she's like, I can't recant. I cannot compromise this belief. And they would go, and they basically die for it. And it's crazy because I was reading it, and I was like, what makes these people so fearless to face death? Because if you read, the history of the church is built on persecution. It's built on the deaths of so many Christians. The blood of Christians builds the church. It's crazy. It's everywhere. Like, and where do they get this indomitable, I think indomitable is a good word, strength, courage to encounter persecution, even at the risk of their lives? And today we're going to look at that. We're going to look at what is the background behind it, what creates or establishes that heroic faith, that a belief that you can go all out for Jesus and not fear anything. And so today the points are, what is heroic faith? What does it look like in our lives or in the day-to-day and in the text? And where does it come from, the source of it? And how can we live with such heroic faith? How can we live with such heroic faith? Now, what is heroic faith? Now, I want you to see in the beginning of the story today, the apostles, they were arrested. They were arrested. They were brought before the council. These people are super angry at these people. Why are they angry? Because they already told them, don't talk more about Jesus. They won't even bring up Jesus' name. Notice, he doesn't say his name. He just says, you keep talking about this guy, this name. Don't talk about that. And then Peter, what does he do? He's like, I got to do it. I got to do it, right? And what happens here is there's two reasons they're so angry. First of all, they disrespected, they violated the council's command. The command, the council was, don't speak about this anymore. Don't talk about it. And these apostles are like, whoop, kept going back and talking fearlessly. The second thing is this. What Peter says is, we strictly charge you not to teach in his name, yet here you are filling Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Bring this man's blood upon us. Basically what they're saying is, you're the ones that killed Jesus. You guys are the ones that are responsible for this. So Peter's fearlessly also not only breaking the law, breaking what they said, he's also saying, your guys are responsible for Jesus' death. Fearlessly doing it, okay? And it's crazy because what gives Peter that courage? What makes Peter stand there with his apostles and they all are willing to say those things and confront that possibility of dying? Because what they see in the people's eyes, have you ever been in front of someone that's really angry at you? It's really scary because you know there's like such a rage that sometimes it's a little out of control. I don't know if this ever happened. It's happened a few times, but it's kind of scary. And so I was kind of like praying about what makes a hero? What makes a person so heroic that they could stand before anything? And I was reading around, and I found this article by Philip Zimbardo. And I don't know if you guys know who he is, but if you've ever heard of have you ever read like some stuff about Stanford Prison Experiment? You heard of that? So Philip Zimbardo is the guy, one of the guys that did that test. He was one of the scientists that conducted that research. And basically the Stanford Prison Experiment was, it put a bunch of people, normal people, in a place and made it, kind of created a prison environment. And they made some people guards, and they made some people the prisoners. And within a span of a very short time, these guards would be given power to control these people. It starts to twist the way they think. They start to abuse their power, to mishandle even like how they care for the people. It's crazy. And it's like the people get psychologically like traumatized by it. So they actually had to cut the experiment early, right? And so Philip Zimbardo kind of pursues this idea of like, what is the idea? So if there's people that have potential for evil, then how about for good? Are there people out there? What is required to be a hero? In this article, what makes a hero is this article. And what he defines is this. The key to heroism, as he defines it, which I think is pretty good, he says it's a concern for other people in need, true, and also a concern to defend a moral cause, knowing there is a personal risk done without any sort of expectation of reward. And that's kind of like his key point, right? He says, this is what a hero looks like. These are the requirements of a hero. And that's a pretty good definition, right? But in my head, I kind of summarize it because I'm not very good at memorizing long things. I said, it's a dude or it's a woman or a man that upholds a value, a belief. They hold it, right? They believe it to be so true that they're willing to risk their life for it, right? And there's no possible, they might not even get anything in return. There's no promise for anything good to come out of it. That's like holding your value. And so the idea is if a person will be willing to stick to their views, their values, their beliefs, even when other people don't agree with them, even if they may risk their popularity, their sociability, their social standing, even their lives. Okay, and I thought about this a lot, and I was like, what is an example of heroism to us today? And I think the best example, the greatest example, is the idea of the Medal of Honor. Have you guys ever heard of the Medal of Honor? It's like the great, okay, so I'll give you guys a little quick definition. The Medal of Honor is an honor or award bestowed upon a person of the U.S. Armed Forces by the U.S. military, awarded by Congress for personal acts of valor and distinction in combat or action at risk of their life above and beyond the call of duty. Okay, Call of Duty is a video game, but above and beyond the call of duty. And the idea is, are you willing to not only do your job, because people are called to do their job, but to go beyond your job, to risk yourself for something you believe and help someone, to do something good, okay? And then I thought, who are Medal of Honor recipients? There's just a lot. I love reading those stories. And the two people I could think of are these people. I don't know if you've ever watched the movie. Do you guys remember the movie Black Hawk Down? Okay, so these are the two actors that played the two Medal of Honor recipients from the Battle of Mogadishu in Black Hawk Down. And if you guys don't know the story, I'll summarize. But their real names are Randy Shugart, next one, Randy Shugart and Gary Gordon. And these two people were like these two Delta Force troops that were, so one of the Black Hawk Down helicopters had crashed because it got shot down in the city of Mogadishu. And these two troops, knowing that the people that in the down helicopter were hurt, needed assistance, they willingly dropped down to defend that people, to secure the site, even at the risk of their life. They knew that this was not a mission that they could get support or help afterwards. And they said, no, we're going to go. And they both, even though they had to ask for, like, three or four times for clearance to do it, eventually said, if you do it, you know you're going to die. And they're like, yeah, we know. We're going to go for it. We're going to go protect these other troops. And as a result, one of the guys, I think Michael Durant, he survives because of these two troopers. So these two people are posthumously received, they received the Medal of Honor because they go above and beyond the requirement. They were soldiers of the like highest echelon, and yet they knew that if they went down there, they would risk everything to do so. And so I always feel like heroism is not only upholding your values in the face of threat, it's also doing so above what you're called to do, above and beyond. So in many ways, I think that's the idea of heroism, to go above and beyond your values. Not just that you hold it, but you would be willing to go past it, right? These guys here, they're going past it in many ways. They're like, hey, you know what? I'm holding this value even though I know you're probably going to kill me right now. Fearlessly representing, okay? So I kind of, that's my idea of kind of what is heroic faith, okay? I paint a picture. But what does it look like? What does heroic faith look like then? And I often tell you guys this quote, maybe you guys might remember or forget it, but I always say, tell me who your heroes are or who inspires you, right? And I'll tell you what kind of person you'll become. Because often it's the heroes that we whet our appetites, our imaginations with, or the heroes of our lives are the people that tend to shape who we become as people. But the problem for us today, I think, is there's a few, we have definitions of heroes that are kind of a little bit harder and more complicated now. And what I mean is this, like we encounter day-to-day different definitions of heroes. And lately, I found that heroes often aren't always what we think of like superheroes, like strong. Well, they are superheroes often. But they're also like, they're like divas. They're like stars. They're not just heroes anymore. They're often like popular. It's more of a popularity contest. People are more excited about a Kardashian as a hero. I don't know why, but like, you know, people have different opinions of heroism. But in the story, that's a little digression, but I think one of our ways we look for heroes is we look for heroes that are very complicated or conflicted. And what I mean is, like, we don't like simple heroes. We prefer our heroes to be complex. They can be kind of good, kind of evil, but they need to be conflicted. They need to have a little struggle. If they're too simple, then we think they're boring and they're not realistic, right? But if they are too pure, then they're also kind of boring and not interesting. And so I was thinking about like movies like Marvel or DC Comics. The heroes, they got to have some flaws. We like heroes that are relatable to us, that connect with us, right? Superman, too powerful. So we have to make him a little bit more struggle of a backstory, right? Otherwise, the whole movie is just him beating up people and throwing things around and blocking bullets. It'll be like no fun, right? And Batman, we like him because he doesn't really have power, but he's like the anti-hero. He's very complex. He's dark, right? He's kind of emo, right? So I think we oftentimes we want to make heroes relatable to us. And it's nothing wrong with that. I'm just kind of pointing out that's how we often find heroes, is we look for complex or simplified heroes, right? And too simple, then we're not interested, right? And then here's the second thing. The idea that we think, you know what, other people are heroes. We may not be heroes, okay? What I mean is we think that heroism is relegated to those people like Gary Gordon or Randy Shugart, right? These are the people that are studs. They are meant to be heroes. We look at the people in our lives. We go, oh, you know who the heroes are in our lives? They're the pastors. They're the missionaries. They're the soldiers that are killing a bunch of people, doing the amazing work. Those are the heroes. But, you know, me, that's not really heroism, right? But if you think about it, there's heroes. There are heroes in the day-to-day of our lives. And oftentimes, they're not heroes starting off, right? It comes out of circumstances. And I think like the Paris train. You guys remember the Paris train story recently? There's a terrorist, this guy came up, he had a gun, and probably a Paris activity. He was going to shoot everybody in the train, and somehow one of the guys saw his friends in them, they grabbed them, and they took him down, took his guns away, and they fought with him, and they got stabbed a bunch of times, but they lived, but they were able to, you know, it was crazy, right? Everybody was like, oh, you guys are heroes, and amazing, because they went above and beyond. They were just sitting there passengers, and they went above and beyond at the risk of their life, right? And I think another way that we see heroes in our lives are the people in our lives that have the courage to stand up to what's wrong, right? These are the people that see injustice, see that people are doing things to hurt themselves, and they're willing to risk friendship, even their love relationship, to tell the person the truth. Like, for example, I think this is the hardest one. I think parents with their children, right, or mothers having to tell their children, like, you're messed up, you need to take care of yourself, right? It's hard to risk that family relationship to tell them the truth. I think sometimes when parents step out of that to do that at the risk of their own comfort, there's an element of heroism in that, right? And I just wonder how many people out there are unwilling to even do that. And, okay, that was a little bit of idea of just kind of what we see in our world. But what else? What else? If you look at the text, there's two other examples of heroism, I think, in the text, okay? One of them is basically Gamaliel. Not everybody's hero, but the last one is Gamaliel. Because in the story, if you notice, Gamaliel, he's not the famous Gamaliel in history, but he's the famous Gamaliel that was Paul's teacher. And he is a man of weight. And he's a Pharisee. He has no reason to stick his neck out for the people. Did you notice that? But he doesn't care. He's just like, you know what, hey, you guys might be doing something wrong here. Okay, and he holds to his view that God is sovereign. Right? He believes. And I think this is a good point to teach, like a reminder. The Pharisees aren't bad people. We often paint the Pharisees as really bad people because of their faith, right? Because they don't understand Jesus. But they meant well. They were worshiping God. And here you see Gamaliel is of the same kind, right? He is very faithful. And he says, hey, if this is God's people, they're doing what God wants, then you shouldn't be hurting them, right? He stands up to the leadership and he says, you know, even at the risk of himself, to be a leader and speak up what he thinks is true. And I think that's a heroic act. So Gamaliel, the story, is very heroic in my opinion. Okay, but not just him. Another example of heroism here is Peter. Okay, because Peter, as I've established already, he's like standing there. He's like, yeah, you know. Well, it's not just Peter. Peter and the apostles, they stand there. And they're like, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him as right hand, as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And I want you guys to understand, Peter not only doesn't compromise his story. In many ways, by sharing what he shares, he's kind of telling them, like, hey, you just have to obey. If you obey, you can have this too. And he's kind of like giving them an opportunity to salvation in the midst of being persecuted. He's turning it around. He's looking at it from a whole different way. But here's the thing. What Peter says here is really powerful. And I think this is a good lesson of where does that heroic faith come from? Where does it come from? When I just read that to you, I want you to notice that the two words, I don't know what they say in your translation, but it says leader and savior in verse 31. Is that right? Did you guys have that? Leader and savior. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior. Does anybody here have the NIV? What does it say in verse 31? I just want to make sure. Prince and Savior. Prince. It's another good word. And I want you guys to notice these two words are really special. They're very important here, okay? Because he calls Jesus his leader and Savior, or Prince and Savior. Now, this is not the Prince, musician Prince. This is Prince, okay? And the word here is very unique. It's this word archego. It's a really weird word, right? It only happens like four times in the New Testament. Four times in the New Testament. And the four places are Acts 3:15, which is before this chapter, two chapters before, Acts chapter 5 here, and Hebrews, where you hear the word, you remember, author and perfecter of our faith, right? Author and perfecter of our faith, or founder and perfecter of our faith. The word means, like the definition is like author, like leader, like founder. But a commentator, this really famous commentator, he wrote that when people heard this term, leader and savior, you know, what it meant was more like champion. Like champion or like a captain. And I was thinking, what is examples of that in our understanding of movies, right? What's a champion in our life? And in, Troy. You ever watched the movie Troy? It's kind of not that good. But Brad Pitt, there's a scene that Brad Pitt does. He's like, he's Achilles. Achilles is one of those mythical figures. There's a scene at the beginning where there's this huge guy, right? He's like standing there, and he's like, they confront each other. It's the two champions, the two archegos of their sides confront each other. And then Achilles runs up to him, and the guy keeps throwing spears. He dodges it. You can watch it on YouTube. He dodges it, and then he runs up, and he stabs him once with the sword, and the guy dies. He stabs him, like, through here, right, through, like, the girdle and, like, the bone structure. Okay, anyways, that's kind of nerdy. But he stabs him one kill, and the guy just falls and dies. It's like, and everybody's like, ah, and then, like, they all go home. It's like, your champion got beat by the other person's champion. So the story is that. But another example is David versus Goliath. That's a pretty cool picture, by the way. But David versus Goliath, right, they were the two champions, right, Israel's champion versus Philistine's champion, Goliath. Now, maybe they didn't use the word archegos here, but the idea is a champion that would fight for you. In a battle, he would stand up for you. But specifically, what the commentator said was, when they heard these words, when the people heard these words, what made them so angry was that what Peter and the apostles were saying was, Jesus is our champion and savior. And the idea of champion and savior actually goes to a specific historical figure that all the Roman, Greco-Roman world would understand. Hercules. Not this Hercules. It's not that Hercules. Next one. It's not that Hercules. But it's the next one. It's the idea of Hercules the hero. He was a demigod, son of Zeus, right? But he was also, like, incredibly strong. He was the champion that would, like, could even hold up for Atlas for a few seconds, the world, right? He could do these incredible acts of strength and power. And he was, that is considered the champion and the savior. And basically what Peter was saying was, Jesus, he's my champion. He's my superhero. I'm doing all this. I can stand up to you because I know that my champion got my back. That's what he's saying. Okay. And so I want you to consider your definition of heroes again. Upholding a belief or value you believe in, even with personal risk, no possibility of return investment, even going above and beyond, right? And I want to compare Jesus to the heroes we know in stories, right? Jesus, like his heroes, often face hardship, face persecution, face difficulties. They face enemies, right? They willingly go to uphold their belief, right? They go far beyond and above. In the stories, they always do fantastic things, right? But here is where the difference happens, okay? Jesus, unlike the heroes who have powers use their power, all their power, to win, to beat people, to overcome things, right? It's all the movies, right? It's always the strength. Strength wins. Power prevails. And here, what you notice in the story of Jesus in the gospel is that Jesus has all the power, but he willingly gives up all his power, gives up his glory, becomes vulnerable, even willingly goes to the cross. This is a very big difference. That the champion and savior, Jesus, does the exact, he has similarities like heroes, but the differences from heroes. And what I would say here today to encourage you guys is the idea of the champion of our faith, the champion of our belief of Christ, as Christ is our champion, our savior. He gives up power to take upon himself through the cross our sins, our brokenness, because there's no way to overcome our sins if someone doesn't go and die for them, to sacrifice himself for it. Why does he do that? So that you and I do not have to pay for the consequences of it. In all the movies, there's always collateral damage. If you remember, like, the Marvel movies, the whole reason they start up the... Okay, I don't want to say anything, but there's a lot of drama in all the new Marvel comics, the new movies, is because there's collateral damage, right? And they didn't weigh the collateral damage. And for me, when I'm watching it, it makes me sad, but it's like Jesus, like, covers all that. I don't know how to say it. I'm losing my thought. I just kind of came out of nowhere. he pays for it so we don't have to pay for it, that we don't have to deal with the consequence of it. It frees us from the suffering. And when God sees us, he doesn't see imperfect, sinful man. What he sees is our champion, Jesus, representing us. And we are righteous before God because of it. And I want you guys to understand, it's not a question if you and I deserve this champion or not. Do we deserve it? Because obviously, probably, actually, we don't deserve it. But the fact that he sees the enemy and he willingly confronts it, willingly goes to fight it. And Jesus, what happens is he becomes crushed, he becomes killed, so that there's no conflict or doubts. Right? He didn't just die for the strong people, the powerful people, the healthy people. He dies for the weak, the outliers as well. And what Peter is saying here with his apostles, what they're really saying to the people is like this. Jesus, he did this for us. He did this for you and I. He's even offering it to them. He's saying, because he says here, whom God has given to those who obey him. We are witnesses to these things. Even they are witnesses to these things, right? God of our fathers, he's still inviting them to see that this is the same God that you know, but it's through Jesus, the leader, the savior, the champion. Basically, Peter's saying is, I have a champion that transcends my fear of you, my doubts about my life, and I believe that he overcomes it all. And that's what Peter's saying. And so how can we live with such heroic faith? How can we live with heroic faith? And I think this is kind of something I've been wrestling with, about what does it mean to confront our fears, our doubts, our struggles, and faith. And Peter says, we're witnesses to these things. You notice, when they get persecuted, they get killed, they get wrecked, they still get whipped, they get released. But before that, they're like, at the end of the Bible, the text we just read, they're rejoicing. They're rejoicing. They're like praising God, for they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor. It's like, dude, why would these people like be happy about getting beat up, like being whipped 39 times with the... And it's painful. It's once in the front, twice in the back. They do 39 times so they don't break the law, because if they go over, they're in trouble. So they try to keep it 39, so they, just in case they forget one number, then they don't mess up. That's the flogging. And I think what happens is, what it teaches us is, there's a way to live out our faith, a heroic faith. How? And the first way is often the way I think we think of it in this world, which is the way of finding your inner hero. Find your inner hero. And this is a little dated, so forgive me, but Mariah Carey has a song about hero. I was thinking about a lot of songs, but this song, I think everybody knows it, even if you listen to like oldies, you probably have heard the song Hero. I don't want to sing it, but do you guys know the song? You don't know the song, Edwin? Okay, I'll read you the words, okay? But I might sing, so I got to be careful. Mariah Carey, the first two lines, including the chorus. Huh? No, I can't. I don't remember the words. I think I have someone that can actually sing it. There's a hero. If you look inside your heart, you don't have to be afraid of what you are. There's an answer. If you reach into your soul, the sorrow that you know will melt away. It's so hard to say it without like singing it. And then to this part. This is the part right here. And then a hero comes along with the strength to carry on. And you cast your fears aside. And you know you can survive. So when you feel like hope is gone, look inside you and be strong. And you'll finally see the truth that a hero lies in you. Well, that was so hard to do without singing it. And the idea is often in our culture is that we're called to just put aside our fears. Don't confront them. Just move through them. And you know what? Just look deep inside. And we can ignore all those things because our hero is the inner hero. Disregard the fears. Seek that inner peace, that inner strength you have, and pull that out of you. I pull that chakra out of you, that strength out of you. And then you know what? Then you can face anything because you discover it. You can ignore all your physiological reactions, and you can just be that hero that you've always wanted to be. Okay? And I like that. When we hear that song, everybody sings it, right? If you heard the song, you'll sing it. It's such a good song, right? And I used to sing it, and I used to believe it. And I totally still, like, sometimes you'll sing it. Like, when you're nervous, you'll sing Hero. But the second option is the option I think Peter approaches. And this is the calling I think we are all called to, which is hope in the eternal hero. You see, I want you to look at the way Jesus does it to teach us how to look and have faith. Because what Jesus does is much more crazy. Because Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, okay, he struggles. Jesus, in the garden, struggles with what he is about to do. He's not super strong, invincible, okay? He's vulnerable. He's crying. He's sweating blood, sweating blood, because he's so stressed by the fear, the anxiety of it, right? And yet, at the end, what does he say? Oh, I forgot what he says exactly, but he says, like, you know, but not my cup, but your cup, right? And he takes it, and he says, I'll take the cup. I will proceed forward, right? And all I want you to see is he didn't disregard his fears. He didn't ignore his fears. He didn't go look inside and say, oh, I have what the power's inside me, and I can just pull it out from nowhere. He didn't just stop sweating blood all of a sudden, right? He looked elsewhere. He looked outwardly from himself. He looked and prayed to his Father in heaven. Do you see that? He's not looking internally going, if I just dig inside me, then, you know, I will have the strength to carry on, right? No, he was like, no, I need to pray to the living God, my champion. I need to pray to him to have the power, the strength to confront this. And what Jesus did was he looked at something else in spite of his doubts, in spite of his fears. What was it? And if you go to Hebrews chapter 12, I want you guys to read this text. I posted it up. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. This is another place with the same word, archegos, okay? The author, perfecter of faith, founder of our faith, okay? It says here, therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside all the hindrances in sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the archegos, and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And I want you to see here what he does. Jesus, what Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says is, look to the joy that was set before him. That's what Jesus was doing. He was looking to the joy that was set before him. What is that joy that he was looking at? What is that joy? Was he happy? He was like, oh yeah, I look forward to that joy I had. No, because that joy he already had was with God, right? So there's something else that he's looking forward to, that he's hoping for. And I think the joy that he was looking for is the joy that comes out of his love for us. The joy and excitement of knowing that you and I, that we all are his, that we would be his, that we would be with him, rejoicing with him. Do you see that? That hope for us, that plan for us. And so Jesus disregards the pain, right? Disregards all the things. And he sits on the cross. He's on the cross. And his love for us, his infinite love, outweighs his fears, outweighs his pain. See, we're not called to look inside ourselves. We're called to look to our champion, to our founder of our faith, Jesus. And so I kind of want to bring it down to the close. Is what does that mean for us today? Why did I share this today? Well, partially because this is the next text in our sermon. But I think as we see unbelief in our lives, it often scares us to not be able to speak truthfully. Even in, like, our struggles in our lives with personal things. I've had some great meetings with people recently, and I talked to young brothers and sisters, and they're struggling through so many things, and they're so discouraged. And I share this today with you guys because I believe that if you look inside, you're probably not going to find peace. You can't disregard your hurts. You can't disregard the reality of the pain you're going through, right? But you have to look to the promise, the joy, the hope in Christ, the champion who will go and give his life to die for you. That's a Savior we can live for, we can believe in. And so today, heroic faith begins as we look to the Savior and champion. So let us pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your text today. Thank you so much for this reminder of, Lord, how to stand in the midst of our fears and our doubts, Lord, to look to the Savior with confidence, with boldness. There's a lot of little PowerPoint slides, but Lord, I hope that didn't take away from the point of our archegos about you, Lord, as our author and our perfecter, our founder, our leader, and our champion. Lord, help my brothers and sisters here find you to be their champion. May they see that you're always interceding for them, that you've given your very life for them so that they can know you personally. Be with my brothers, sisters, friends. Help them to know that and be encouraged by that and challenged by that and to live by that as we go forth and do your will. Lord, thank you so much. We pray this in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Thank you.